Please turn to Mark chapter 15. You are hearing the third to last sermon out of the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 15. Almost the entirety of the last half of this chapter has been preached already at this church in this series. The dates would be September 20th and 27th, Wednesdays, and Sunday mornings, October 29th and 31st. So we have heard most of the rest of chapter 15. We'll finish chapter 15 next Sunday morning. And we covered the first part of chapter 16 last Sunday morning. And we will cover the last half of chapter 16 next Sunday night. Why are we doing it on a Sunday night? Because it is a lot of discussion. If you want to know, for example, why in your Bible, probably at chapter 16, verse 9, there are notes about whether or not verses 9 through 20 were originally in the scripture, we're going to discuss that next Sunday night. And then we'll talk about the verses themselves next Sunday night. So next Sunday morning, we'll finish chapter 15. So today, we'll pick up a reading in verse number 1. You remember from last Sunday morning, we have Peter, who has denied the Lord 3 times. And he has run out into the night. As your Bible reads, probably end of chapter 14, he fell down weeping. Or, as in some versions, he thought about it, thought it out, and wept. All right, so we begin reading in verse 1 of chapter 15. Hear the word of the Lord. Immediately in the morning, after all night trial, the chief priests had a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus. Does anyone else think that's funny? This is complete irony. This is the one who bound the planets on their orbits. This is the one who bound the wind to its currents. This is the one who bound the ocean to the beaches. He is being bound by human beings. And they led him away. Delivered him to Pilate. Pilate's the Roman guy in charge. He's not Herod. He's the Roman... He's the Roman pontificate in the area. The procurate is the exact word. And Pilate asks Jesus a question. And Pilate wants no part of this, by the way. You're going to find out in short order that Pilate and Peter are a lot alike. And that is why the Holy Spirit placed Pilate right after Peter. We'll explain that. Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Now that's a strange question because Mark doesn't use the title king for Jesus yet. So, What is it about Jesus? Why is Pilate asking him? Well, probably because just a few days earlier he came in on a donkey and he was being called the Son of David. So here's Pilate. The rumor has it that Jesus has not dispelled the theory that he's a king, let alone that he's the Son of David. And Pilate says, "So you're a king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered and said, "It is as you say." Now see, this is not as clear as it appears. This is very ambiguous in the Greek language. It's almost like he said, "Well, that's what you heard, that's what you heard." Because if Jesus would have said, "Yes, I'm a king," that would have been an immediate conclusion to the trial. We have a king who's trying to take over Rome there in the place of Jerusalem. So now we don't have to have a trial. We can kill this insurrectionist. But the trial goes on. So Jesus' answer of "it is as you say" is another way of saying, "Well, you say so. You heard it. You said it." Verse 3, the chief priests accused him of many things. So can you see on this grand judgment stage, you have Pilate, you have a bound Jesus, and you have the peanut gallery over here. The chief priests, and they accused him of many things. I want you to see this. Jesus answered nothing. Verse 4, Pilate asked him again, saying, "Do you answer nothing? How many things they testify against you?" But Jesus still answered nothing. 3 times. Verse 3, verse 4, verse 4 again, verse 5. He answered nothing so that Pilate marveled. Have you thought about why Pilate is marveling? Now at the feast, he was accustomed, Pilate was, releasing one prisoner to them. And we don't know exactly in the context. Maybe the reader at the time knew. But brothers and sisters, you and I, by reading the Gospel of Mark, we're not exactly sure why this custom existed, but it did in fact exist. For some reason, Pilate at that feast would release someone to their custody. We don't know why. Pilate was a pretty unpopular guy. Maybe you want to write next to that verse, Luke 13, where Pilate is killing Jews and throwing them on the altar. That may have put him in a negative light. So he's accused to releasing one prisoner to them. And there's a lot of history behind Pilate. It's history that either Mark didn't think you need to know or Mark thought you already knew. Because he doesn't tell us that Pilate was really on his last thing before he got fired. And by fired, I mean exiled. In verse 7, there was one named Barabbas. That's a strange word. Bar means son and Abba means father. This man's name means son of a father. Very deep. Bar-Abbas, son of a father. I've stood in front of a mirror this week, seeing if I could say that a few times without slipping. Verse 7. There was one named Barabbas who was chained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder in the rebellion. Again, what rebellion? A rebellion that Mark's readers either didn't need to know about or already knew about, because Mark doesn't tell you. Lots of stuff that you come to the text with me that would be great discussion in Sunday school perhaps, but at a preaching service we got to get past all the peripheral questions that don't seem to affect the overall interpretation of the passage. There was a rebellion, and Barabbas and his buddies were captured, and they were murderers in that rebellion. We don't know if they killed a leader or if they killed a Roman soldier. We don't really know, but they were murderers. Verse 8, the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask him to do just as he had always done for them. Give us our prisoner. Now, can you see this? But what I do need you to see is this is not the streets of Jerusalem. I mean, in other words, this is not those who hailed Jesus' entry to Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. There was not enough room for all those people in this place. So I don't want you to think that these were a fickle bunch that welcomed Jesus into Jerusalem in chapter 11 and now are about to cry for his crucifixion. And we do know that human beings are fickle, but this fickle in 5 days, maybe. But there's no need to assume it's the same crowd compositionally. Rather, it's probably best to assume this early in the morning that it were a particular group of people that knew that Jesus was arrested late the night before. It was way too soon to get that news to the entire city. Great things to think about. So they're crying aloud and began to ask him to do just as he had done. Verse 9, Pilate answered and said to them, "Do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" It seems like probably Pilate is making fun of the fact that this man is either thought of as the King of the Jews or thinks he's the King of the Jews. Either one is laughable to Pilate. "Do you want me to release the King of the Jews to you?" And don't forget, the real King of the Jews was the Herod. So that was really a shot to Herod. So they cried out again, "Crucify him!" So they wanted Barabbas, verse 11, and they wanted Jesus killed. Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" Can you please notice the mob mentality? Pilate asks a question. Now they got the first thing. They figured, folks, who do you want? We want Barabbas. What do you want with Jesus? Crucify him. What has he done? No answer. We don't want to talk. The season of talking is over. We don't want to be reasonable. We don't want to be logical. You ask us a question, we'll answer until it's really kind of inconvenient to answer, and then we're just going to state our demands over and over again. You know anyone like this? Once they get a little bit worked up, they don't talk anymore. They don't reason. They don't answer questions. They don't ask questions. They're just angry. You ever met anyone like that? I see a couple head nods out to the rest of you. I'm not sure where you work. Or what world you live in, for that matter. But they cried out all the more, "Crucify him!" So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas. Can you picture it? Can you picture the soldier? Pilate points, the soldier walks up to this line of criminals that's chained, or maybe down into the jail. We're not told if they were publicly chained together, or if they were in jail chained together, or if it's just a figure of speech saying that they're in jail together. Don't know. But imagine walking down there, unchaining a murderer, dragging him up, releasing him in the crowd, and all that's left is Jesus. And all because Pilate, verse 15, wanted to gratify a crowd. So he released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. And again, there's a lot that's not shared here. What does it mean to scourge? How is this different than whipping? Well, Mark either thought you knew or didn't think you needed explained. But this is different than the rods beating that Paul received five times. You might remember, man, I'm getting old. Was it 20 some years ago when Michael Fay, do you remember that name? I think arrested in China, and the word is caned. Do you remember that verb? And that meant that you got a bamboo lashing. This is different. This scourging is different. A flagellum in the Latin, it means bone and pottery and animals' claws and rocks being flung out across the back and the side of our Lord and ripped from Him. And we can't help but remember that behind this is Jesus' promise that the Son of Man did not come to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many. So verse 16, after He scourged Him, He gave Him up to be crucified. Pilate, what are you doing? What are you doing, Pilate? You gave Him up to another mob. The soldiers led Him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison. Service members, you used to live on an active duty post. You remember a garrison could have been many thousands of soldiers. Maybe you have the word band in your version. Maybe you have the word cohort. This is at least 500 soldiers gathered around Jesus. Why do you need 500 soldiers to gather around Jesus? Why do you need 500? Why do you need 5 centurions with their soldiers there to handle one man who's about to be crucified? Are you listening? So imagine Jesus ripped to ribbons. In verse 17, they clothed Him with purple. So now the wounds are coagulating to the robe. They put it on His head and began to salute Him, this crown of thorns in verse 17. They clothed Him with purple. They twisted a crown of thorns. And here's where many preachers would go off into some sort of strange world to see how gory we can make this. These are Palestinian thorns. Who cares what kind of thorns? It wasn't intended for Jesus' enjoyment. That's what you need to know. They begin to strike Him on the head with a reed. So He has a mock regal robe. He has a mock crown. He has a mock scepter. They take the scepter from Him and beat Him on the crown of thorns as it goes down onto His fleshy head and spat on Him. Bowing the knee, they worshipped Him. And He, by the way, was struck and spat on all night by the high priest in his palace. And when they mocked Him, verse 20, and they did so by saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," under verse 18. When they mocked Him, they took the purple off. So I don't know how long this took, but the blood is dried to the robe and they tear it off of Him. Why? To give His life a ransom for many. They put His own clothes on Him and led Him out to crucify Him. And they compelled a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, a North African, a black man, the father of Alexander and Rufus. Why are we given their names? This Rufus character shows up in Romans 16 as a part of the Roman church. People believe Mark wrote to the Romans. Makes good sense. It could be that the church at Rome knew these guys by the time Mark wrote his gospel. But But anyway, he's the only one who names Simon's sons, although Simon himself is mentioned, I believe, in all four Gospels. And as he was coming out of the country, passing by to bear his cross, they compelled him to bear this man's cross. Last verse, they brought him to a place, Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. That is the word of the Lord. And it's perfect. I have four things for you to consider this morning. I want you to see where you fit into this story. First of all, I want to remind you that the priests have to work fast. Jesus only comes to Jerusalem at feasts. There's only three feasts he's required to come to Jerusalem at, and the next one is in 7 weeks. And Jesus is already very popular. Remember, 4 or 5 days earlier, they called him a king. Does everyone remember that? Palm Sunday. Y'all with me? Those eyelids are heavy. Work against them. Be strong. Be strong. So if it's true that Jesus isn't going to be back in town for 7 weeks, then that means that we have to work quickly because there's no telling how popular he'll be in 7 weeks. Then it will be almost impossible to arrest him privately, have an all-night trial again privately, and then try him quickly before everyone's done eating their Fruit Loops. This will have to wait another 7 weeks. We cannot possibly wait another 7 weeks. The pressure is on. And so, I want to introduce you first of all to the greatest of all time. Why exactly is Pilate marveling at this Jesus? Who answers nothing, again and again answers nothing. It's as if Pilate is saying, why don't you speak for yourself? Don't you know what's at stake? It's as if Pilate doesn't think Jesus knows that it's in his best interest to be understood. Hey, come on back, think through this. Pilate thinks Jesus isn't smart enough to answer for himself. Pilate doesn't think that Jesus understands the gravity that if he loses this trial, he dies. Or maybe it's something different, but he is wondering why Jesus won't help him out of this predicament. It is natural for someone who's about to die when they're standing before a judge to plead for their life. It's natural for you and I to stand up for our causes and to give an answer for everything. It's natural for us when we're being persecuted and picked on and trivialized, it is natural for us to defend ourselves. And Jesus doesn't do that. I wonder, do you reply to things? Do I respond to things naturally? I don't know if it's because I'm under these French fry lamps or because I'm wearing this preacher uniform, but I feel so warm in here right now. That's a hint in case anyone else feels it out there to eyeball someone on Buildings and Grounds to help us out. And if not, just don't worry about it. So, here's a magnificent reminder to those of us who follow Jesus. We owe the world precious little in the area of responses and explanations. Hear me when I tell you the world will not hear your explanations anyways. We often think, if they will just listen to me, I'll explain myself, and then they'll understand that I'm not anti-gay. I'm not full of hate. As if explaining yourself will make an ungodly, unregenerate world understand you. It does not understand you, and it will not understand you. And Jesus is not playing well, because he's not begging for his life. He is surrendered to the will of the Father. 1 Peter 2 says he surrendered himself to the judge who judges righteously. He gave himself up to that. Jesus knows what it is to resign himself to the will of God. This is a huge deal. And Pilate marveled. Pilate is used to standing in trial over people that beg and plead and weep and cry for their lives. And Jesus isn't doing it. Jesus is the greatest of all time. Amen. Jesus doesn't give an explanation to the people who fire him unjustly. Jesus doesn't give an explanation to those who cut him off on the highway. Jesus doesn't give an explanation to the family member that irritates you and hates your guts on social media. Jesus doesn't think that everything needs to be answered. Jesus said there's a time when you just take it for the glory of the Father. And you know what? I think based on Mark chapter 8, we're supposed to kind of get that. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. I wonder, do you think that it should make sense when you tell the world, listen, half of transgendered people attempt suicide and one third of them are successful, according to the Guardian.UK article I could provide for you. I want you to hear me when I say that. One third of transgendered people successfully commit suicide. This is not just a biblical issue. Someone says, oh, you rely on an old book. It's not just an old book. We're actually concerned for your health. When we say, listen, I'm not full of hate. I just want you to know that it's not healthy lifestyle you're picking. Surrender to the Lord and stop turning to everything else. The statistics are not in your favor. And the mob just covers their ears and says, crucify. Well, maybe if I explain. Maybe if I explain to the army that the reason that soldiers are still committing suicide all the time is not a biblically based thing only. For example, that great bastion of religious fundamentalism, the Ohio State University, did a study. I have the link if you'd like it. Every casual sexual encounter with anybody increases suicide ideation by 18%. Hear me when I tell you, every 5 times a person engages in casual sexual encounter, they are twice as likely to consider suicide than they were before. And we say to them, we're not propagators of hate. We are concerned for your health. That is not the answer they're seeking. They cover their ears like a bunch of unsaved, hell-bound people, and they act like sinners. And they say, shut up! Crucify him! I guess what I'm trying to say is Jesus knew that the right answer would never be right. We really do want both sides, brothers and sisters. We want to be the popular people in every club and be a godly person. If I try hard enough to be understood well, if I formulate my arguments just right, this world will start liking me. Have you ever heard the story of the book of Genesis, chapter number 19, Sodom and Gomorrah? Yes, it's in my notes. I'm not meandering. This group of people got around the house where Lot was hosting two angels. And it says they tried to get in the house to have those men. Now you figure that out. If you're not sure what that means, figure it out. And it says that the angel opened the door, struck him with blindness, and it says that they reached for the doorknob and tried to get in the door to the men who struck them with blindness. If I could just get you to see how insane this world is, you would see that Jesus came to the understanding all the right answers on Twitter will not satisfy the crowd that hates Christ. Resign yourself, Christian. Resign yourself to the fact that we might make great ways in this world. We might have great opportunities open to us to make a way for Christ. But so help me, this is not our home. And they won't ask you to put your feet up on their coffee table. He's the greatest of all time, and we better learn. Eventually, it's time to stop answering, knowing how painful it will be. That's the greatest of all time. And I'd like to also speak, if I could, about Pilate, secondly. This one will be much shorter, no doubt. Pilate is afraid. Pilate is a lot like Peter. You were here last week. I'm going to take that on faith. And if you weren't here for whatever reason, I'm sure you listened to your pastor. I'm sure you did. I'm sure you took the time to listen to the sermon. I'm going to go on that. I'm going to assume that you don't think that you can go without hearing from your church and from your shepherd for 3, 2, 3, 4 weeks. I'm going to assume that you know better than that, and that you heard last week's message. So you know Peter is kicking the can down the road. All three inquisitions in the previous chapter, all three of them. Do you know Jesus? No, I don't. Do you know Jesus? No, I don't. It's not that Peter decided against Christ entirely, or else he wouldn't have been in the courtyard. He wants to be close enough to Jesus, and he wants to kick the can down the road about whether or not he will die with Jesus. Yes? So he buys time. No, I don't know. Looking up, it says in Luke's account, looking up and seeing the trial taking place. He's warming his hands by the enemy's fire. He buys more time. You know him. Your accent sounds like his accent. I don't know him. I don't know him. Trying to make sure that maybe I don't have to make this awful choice. I don't want to lose what I've got going on. And I don't want to die just yet. So maybe I can kick the can down the road. Maybe I can, what we say, table the discussion. Maybe I can get continuance. This is the not so great escape. We have the greatest of all time and the not so great escape. This is Pilate. Pilate doesn't want to die doing the right thing. Pilate doesn't want to die doing the right thing. And Pilate doesn't want to lose popularity. And Pilate doesn't want to kill Jesus. Peter and Pilate are much alike. I don't want one extreme. I don't want to die with Jesus. I'm not ready for him to go free and for me to lose my job and Matthew's account, my wife and my rulership and my riches and my influence. I'm not ready for that awful loss. But I also know Jesus is a just man and he's about to be put to death unjustly. Pilate is in that strange situation that many of us are in. He doesn't want to make a hard choice just yet. Do you know how many times I hear from people that they're just... Number three. We've heard about the greatest of all time. We've heard about the not so great escape. I would like to speak to you briefly about the great exchange. The great exchange. You see, when a man is named son of a father, that means that any of us in this room can see ourselves in that role. Even you ladies, you could be called sons of Adam in a very general way. You've probably heard of organizations like Sons of the Revolution. Does that mean only males can be a part of it? No, it's a general term for children of those, and children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren of those who fought in the Revolutionary War and so forth. See, we're all sons of Adam. We're all given the right to be sons of God through faith. When we see Barabbas here, we see the opportunity on the backdrop that Mark has drawn for us in Mark 10:45, that the Son of Man did not come to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many. Here is Exhibit A, brothers and sisters, of Jesus doing just that. He is the one who dies on Barabbas' cross. Have you considered the fact that Jesus endured the wrath of God for you and I? Have you considered the idea that this great exchange took place because Jesus wanted it to take place, because the Father wanted it to take place? Have you ever seen, have you ever seen yourself in Barabbas? The reality is, so many of us think that we're so lovable. We hear news like, Jesus loves you, and that is no big news to us at all. I mean, we're told all of our lives, if you think about it, we're trying to make sure, because we know the world is an awful place, we're consistently, brothers and sisters, consistently bolstering our children to give them good self-esteem. And hey, I think that's good. I think it's good parenting to tell your children that you love them and that they're beautiful and that they're gifted. I heard one amen. No one else agrees, I guess. It is a good practice for your children to think that their parents are their biggest fans. That's not a bad idea. But after years and years, if we're not careful, our children are going to think that being a good kid is the same as being God's kid. And pretty soon, the gospel becomes assumed, and pretty soon, our children don't feel the feeling of being condemned under their own sin. And then they hear news like God loves you, and that's no big shock to them. Because they never saw themselves as over there chained with the rebels. Am I boring you? The reality is that the gospel is profoundly excellent news. And sometimes the best recipients of this gospel news are those who are convinced that they don't live up to anything, and if anyone loves them, it's a miracle. Because we realize that there's an economy that is superior to our own, and that is the economy of God. Brothers and sisters, I hear me when I tell you that I know who I am. I know what I'm made of. I know what awful thoughts resided in this little boy's heart and this young man's heart in his early teen years. And I think it would be healthy for us to allow some people to talk about their struggles in church sometimes, because I think it might open up the reality that they're not the only one that feels filthy in the heart sometimes, because we might tell someone they're prettied up, but deep down in here, they have a conscience and the Holy Spirit has been whipping their hide, and they know the reality is that there's something wrong with us. So while we're busy bolstering people's spirit of humanity, that they are created in the image of God and that they're special, and I love it, sister, teaching your daughter we're fearfully and wonderfully made. Hallelujah. I agree wholeheartedly. We need to make sure that they know ultimately our value comes not just because we are created in the image of God, but because we are recreated in the image of Christ and rescued from the damnation that chained us. Amen. If we don't draw our children to the economy of God, one day they will be completely devoid of the understanding, no matter how hard we tried, they'll be completely devoid of the understanding of why we even need a Savior anyhow. So that's a great exchange. He took on my sin on Calvary. He died on my cross. He bore the wrath of God on my behalf. Please, for Christ's sake, don't let that get old to you. All of our music should bring attention to that. All of our acts of forgiveness should bring attention to that. All of our forgivings of our spouses should bring attention to that. Everything that we do, the way we treat our employees and the way that we give it one more week at the job, all of that should reflect the reality that we know what it's like to be forgiven. That's the great exchange. Lastly, let's consider the grand design. I'm drawing your attention to verse 21 rather, that compelled a certain man, Simon. Now the maps are varied. Going from what could be Antonio's fortress, the Praetorium, all the way up to what might be Gordon's Calvary, or the Calvary that Constantine's mom found in a completely different location 300 years later. We don't know the path and how long it was exactly from where Jesus was tried and beaten to how far he carried his cross. But I need you to come in here with me for a minute. There were many, 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 many men and women on that road. All Simon is trying to do is to be a good Jew. All he's trying to do is to do the right thing as a male Jew. Offer his sacrifice, go on home, be a good family man. He didn't ask to carry a cross. You see, I think you know this. I believe you know this. We believe this as a church. I believe I've had enough conversations with most everyone in this room, around coffee, behind, you know, around lunch, in this building, in your home, in my home. I think Nikki and I have been in 70 homes represented in this church, and we've had probably another 20 or 30 of you in our church, in our home. I mean, we've had conversations about the gospel. I need you to get that you and I go to a devil's hell if we're not forgiven of our sins. And if Jesus doesn't get up from the dead, we go to hell. Because that means that he died a sinner and died only for his sins. Hey, up there, still with me. That means that if he doesn't die, we don't go to heaven. If he doesn't get up from the grave, we don't go to heaven. If he doesn't live a perfect life, we don't go to heaven. This must happen. And so literally right here before our very eyes in the text, Simon carries the cross of Jesus. Simon carries this cross all the way, verse 22, to Golgotha. I need you to see that the gospel has a normal man playing a role with it. A man carrying the cross of Jesus. This is really something. Because Simon was not asking to be made a part of the gospel story. Simon is a minor piece of this gospel story. And if Simon doesn't carry the cross, the semantics are deep. The scenarios are many. The hypotheticals are multiple as to how the cross would have got to Golgotha. Some other guy would have carried it, probably, under the threat of the lash. But Simon was chosen. I need you to hear me when I tell you that the part that you play with preaching the gospel, carrying on the gospel, giving the gospel its fame and notoriety is huge. The gospel being defined as the death and burial and resurrection for our sins is profound. I need you to hear me when I tell you that it is just simply foundational. I'm not going to be deep here at all. One of the easiest things you can do to tell people that you believe that Jesus is alive is to every Sunday do what you did this morning. Get up, open your garage, start your car, and get to the place where other people who believe the same thing sing about it. You don't have to be a theologian to do what you did this morning. And Simon didn't have to be a superstar Jew to carry a cross. And for you to carry the banner of our Lord, I know some of us work on Sundays, but when our neighbors don't, when they don't even see us doing what nominal Christians do, my Lord, what chance is there for the world to be evangelized? It's simple math. It's simple math. Carrying a simple gospel tract that has the message of the gospel and rolling it up and sticking it in a gas pump. If for some of you who use checks, bless you, I don't know how that happens, but you send in checks to pay your bills, or maybe you fill out the back of that slip with your credit card information. Just take a gospel tract and put it in there, and you'll be just like Simon of Cyrene. Anyone could be opening that envelope on the other side. But God picked that person to open your check. There were many people on the road that day, but he asked Simon to play a part in the gospel story. There are many people that could be working where you work, owning the practice that you practice, owning the business that you own. But God picked you. I can't reach your world. You have to do it. You have to take the simplicity of the gospel and believe that heaven and hell are really in the balance. You have to do it. You were picked to be the athletic director, brother. I hear you're doing wonderfully. You were picked to work at that engineering firm, and I hear you're doing wonderfully. You were picked, praise God, to be in the Marines and not me, and I hear you're doing it wonderfully. You were picked to be the person in your schoolroom. Those dear people, whether they like it or not, were selected to be in your world, and you have been selected to carry the cross of Christ in your world. You could have lived next to anybody. God could have put the Clampets next to you in your neighborhood, but he put the people that he put next to you because you are supposed to impact them. You're supposed to carry the cross. It could have been Simon, but it was you. Brothers and sisters, where are you in this story? Have you found yourself with Barabbas? Have you found yourself as one that has been substituted for? If you don't even know what I'm talking about, if you don't even know how to talk churchy, I mean, praise the Lord. We're getting out of the era of the phonies. 20 years ago, I knocked on 5,000 doors in Kentucky and couldn't find hardly anybody that would say, I am not a Christian. Now, their children don't even know how to fake it.
We're finding them everywhere. If you are here this morning and you don't even know how to talk churchy, you can't even fake it. I love you. Thanks for being here. If after this service you want to talk about being born again, we got people all over this joint that can talk to you about getting born again, saved, and know for sure your sins are forgiven and you can be let free from the chains of bondage, regardless of your crimes against God. Maybe you're like Pilate, and you're hoping that Jesus gives you a slick answer so you can let him off, but what if he does? What will you do? So you kick the can down the road. Maybe I'll stand for the Lord next week in board meeting. Maybe I'll stand for the Lord next week in the association. Maybe you're in the crowd, and you don't know why you do what you do sometimes, and you find yourself doing things that you would never do. You find yourself saying things you would never say if you weren't behind a keyboard. You find yourself saying things you would never say if you didn't have one of these. Maybe you're just giving into mob mentality and you're saying things about politicians and practices because you're venting. Brothers and sisters, we Christians can do better than that. We can do better than that. We are indwelt by the very God of heaven. We don't just do what's nice. We do what's godly. Maybe you're Simon. You're just normal. You're just trying to show your boys how to be a good Jew. Maybe you're just trying to show your boys how to be good men. Maybe you're just a common guy, just trying to do normal things, and you didn't mean to be messed with, but God has showed up in your life and not only saved your soul, but showed you that there's something that He wants you to do for Him in the world He's placed you in, and He wants you to carry His cross in a way. Maybe that's you. I'm here at the front. If you want to talk, we have others. Would you stand with me? The music will play whenever you're ready, sister.